The book of John, chapter 8. This perhaps is one of my favorite instances of Jesus teaching in the Gospels. I mean, there's really nothing he's ever said that is not enjoyable, but there's some things that kind of speak a little differently to different people. It depends where you're at in your own personality, I guess, and development. But as I said last week, that this is approaching the last week of Jesus' life, and I said the last 6 months of his life. Last week we talked about that he was in the temple and he preached the great message of rivers of living water, and so then he goes back to the temple the next day, and I think it's interesting to me. I've been researching scripture for a long time, and it's amazing how the theologians who know so much tell you things that the Bible doesn't even teach, and sometimes they make the mistake of looking at the scripture in terms of a work of antiquity rather than the living Word of God, and so some translations take these first 11 verses and will put a footnote in the translation that there's a good possibility that John didn't even write this, that it's been inserted in later times after he wrote his gospel, because someone wanted us to know this went on. They don't question the fact that it happened. They just question the fact that John wrote it. And I only bring that up to kind of warn you that if your translation you're using has made a notation that this is probably not what John wrote. What they do is they kind of validate what they say by saying the earliest manuscripts do not allow for this passage of scripture. And but I think it's a powerful truth. For me, it does fit. I the way I look at Bible translation is that it's there because that's what God wanted. And just figure that if these guys are so smart that they're so dumb, then let them be dumb. Sometimes stupidity can have a degree, you know. And but I firmly believe that this is just a wonderful truth, and it's the truth on that all of us go through. Every one of us deal with this problem, and I'll explain my problem a bit later. The problem that is present in the text is that some men were trying to capture Jesus in his words, and they brought before him a woman who was caught in the very act of adultery. And so what they're trying to do is they're trying to get Jesus to compassionately say that's okay to violate the law, which would be a reason for them to stone him, or to go ahead and validate the law in terms of her violation of it and endorse them killing her, which would violate Roman law, which said that they were not allowed at this stage in their nation to exercise any kind of capital punishment. So either way, they were trying to capture Jesus to get him to either break the law of Moses or break the law of Rome. In either case, it would result in his death. And the bottom line is they want to get Jesus out of the picture. They want to get him out of the picture. So they take a very serious charge. Now, you got to remember, I've told you before, you may not remember, that there were two crimes under Mosaic law that were unforgivable. One was murder, and the other was moral sins, of sexual sins. And so when they caught her and brought her to Jesus, you won't find in the text anywhere of any translation I've ever read where the guy was. It was just the woman that was taken in the act of adultery. She was having adultery by herself, I guess. I'm not sure, but we know that better than that. It just goes to show you how distorted an agenda will make a person's perception, not thinking that that would ever become apparent, that if they're going to have her judged for adultery, then where's the man? And obviously, he wasn't in the picture. But what we find here is Jesus is introducing a different concept of God dealing with sin. And in this concept of sin, dealing with sin, Jesus is introducing compassion. Compassion that they hadn't seen before. To them, it was an eye for an eye, a tooth for tooth. Jesus said, forgive. Hello? Okay. excuse me. And so it says in verse 6, they're tempting Jesus that they might have to accuse him. And then Jesus, it says, stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Now what I want to bring to your attention here is there are people who are going to commit sins. And the reason why they're going to commit sins is because either they're sinners, which shouldn't shock us, or they're not living according to the Word, they're carnal living. They're bound by carnal bondages, and they're going to commit things that are wrong. The Bible calls them offenses. And so Jesus doesn't respond to the men. He responds to the woman. He doesn't verbally respond to the men, but he responds to the woman by, first of all, bending down and beginning writing some things in the ground. Now, we don't know what he wrote. The Bible doesn't say. But he presents a positional thing here that I think is necessary for us to look at. And that is, so they continued asking him because they didn't get what he was doing. They just, hey, come on, answer us, we want to know. And then Jesus stands up and apparently backing off so they could see what he wrote in the ground. And he says, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. That just blew them away. They did not know how to respond to that. And Priscilla and I were joking around with one another today on responding to people's issues. And a number of months ago, she gave me a phrase to put on the sign outside. Have you read that? I'll show you. It's in your handwriting.
Okay, I want to see it.
All right. But it says, think twice before saying nothing. It's just a great truth. Think twice. We usually say, better think twice before you do that. Think twice before you say something. Well, this person who wrote that said, think twice before saying nothing. Of course, I was making fun of her at an issue that she was describing to me, and I won't go into that, but the point being is that I said, well, let me remind you of what you told me a long time ago, and I quoted her the saying. But what this portion of Scripture has always done for me is reminded me of the fact that as holy as I think I may be, I'm not without sin. And when you have to deal with people who sin against you, or do things. Our big deal is not so much what people do against us, it's what people do. And if you all live the way I think you should, you'd all be perfect like I am. The point being is that sometimes we take positions with people about their conduct, and if their conduct is right, he didn't excuse their conduct. He didn't say that it was okay. He didn't say, well, we're just going to overlook it. Because after all, you really got some prejudice and discrimination here because the guy's not here too, or whatever you want to think about. We have to hold people accountable for their actions. Right? So I'm not saying that if you hold somebody accountable for their actions that you're in the wrong. I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is that when we do hold people accountable for their actions, whether in a matter of judgment on our own of the situation, or if we personally deal with them about their conduct, we have to remember that we fail like they do. Guilty. But our faults are different. So you may categorize their fault in one way and your own in another. And theirs is worse than yours. Hello? Theirs is always worse than yours. But the fact is that John says in 1 John 5, all unrighteousness is what? Sin. In that chapter, he talks about those sins that are unto death and those sins that are not unto death. And I define a sin not unto death as a sin that usually is present in our life because of our immaturity. And we do things that we know we shouldn't do. We don't intend to do them. But because of our lack of strength in certain areas, one of the things that I have to work on with me, if you don't mind me confessing my sins before you, is my impatience with things. I want my computer to work right now. I don't like it when my computer doesn't work like I want it to. Now it's working like it wants to, it's just not working like I want it to. And it takes on a life of its own and it wants to get me. And what I have to do is after I get frustrated with that kind of stuff and finally get past that moment, I have to go back to the scripture. A fruit of the Spirit is, remember, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. And it's not a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's a fruit of the recreated Spirit. It's a fruit of the Spirit of Jesus on the inside of you. That's why I tell people, the gifts of the Spirit are given. The fruit of the Spirit are grown. See? You don't get the gift of love. You don't get the gift of faithfulness. You don't get the gift of self-control. You get them. They become a part of who you are as you grow in Christ. See, the gifts of the Spirit give us the picture of the ministry gifts of Jesus. The fruit of the Spirit is the character of His life. That's the difference. Okay? The gifts that Paul mentions in Ephesians 4, the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, those are the ministry gifts. Offices. The gifts of the Spirit are resident within the person of the Holy Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is fruit that is the result of Jesus living inside of you, growing out of you. But you know that the day after you get saved, you're not a mature believer. You see, there are a lot of people that mistake the gifts of the Spirit for maturity. You don't have to be mature to operate in the gifts of the Spirit. They do not mean you are mature. I know, I've seen some people that are pretty carnal, yet God has used them to do some pretty awesome things. But it's the fruit of the Jesus life that makes a difference in your level of maturity. Now, what I'm saying, we'll have to say this, that John says those sins that are not unto death are the sins that are part of our makeup that are not, we're just not where we ought to be, so we need to grow. How many know some people in your life that really need to grow up spiritually? Okay. If they died, would they go to hell? No. You see, not being mature is not a sin that's going to send you to hell. Now, what you do in your lack of maturity may be a sin of rebellion that God will hold you accountable for. But just because some people just, you know, they're just, I mean, here's a problem, complainers. You know what a complainer is, don't you? A complainer is someone who lives at the very center of their life. They're immature. They're baby Christians. Now, the problem is with them, they're going to have a hard time when they get to heaven because they spend so much time complaining, they don't know how to praise. Aren't going to be any complaining in heaven. It's going to be all praise. So if you want to learn how to communicate in heaven, learn to be a praiser. But I know people who are complainers. Nothing's ever right. Doesn't matter what you do, it's never good enough. Everybody around them never measure up like they should. Are those complainers going to go to hell? No. But they're sure creating an awful lot of frustration here. But they need to grow up spiritually. They need to mature. Am I making sense? But then John says there are those sins that are unto death. And those sins are sins of absolute out rebellion against God. And people who live in that kind of life are not going to go to heaven when they die. If they're living that way, that is. You understand what I'm saying here? So what I want to encourage you is to recognize that the example that Jesus sets here is not for us to condone wrongdoing. That's not what he's saying at all. What he is saying is, number one, when you view people who are not living for God or involved in conduct that is really wrong, and just approach it from the standpoint is that, you know, I've got my issues too. And God loves me the way I am, so I guess I better love them the way they are. Am I making sense here? Okay. So Jesus says then, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. So if you have no sin in your life, and you are the very epitome of perfection, hang on tight because you're on your way to heaven before you know it. Because people who are that perfect wind up going like Enoch. For God took him. Hello? But for the rest of us that got a little bit of sin in us, I'm talking about sins of immaturity, sins where we're just not dealing with those carnal issues. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 3? He said, I really want to write unto you as spiritual, but I can't. I got to write unto you as what? Babes. Okay? Hebrews 5 talks about that one who still has to live off the milk of the word. And given the amount of time they've been in the body of Christ, they really should be living, off of meat. So if you've been saved for 5, 10, 15 years, by that time you really ought to be living off of the meat of the word, not constantly running around wanting your little doohickey. God, do it right now for me, Jesus, because my life's a mess without it. And the fact is that your life is not a mess without it. If you've got Jesus, you've got the great solver of all things on the inside of you. Look at somebody and say, I think he's got me on this. So Jesus is saying, let him who has no sin go ahead and cast the first stone. Now in that situation, their dealing with her sin was to kill her. They just weren't saying, bad girl. They were going to kill her. Now I realize that in our environment, we're not out to kill people for their wrongdoing. But if we don't understand, Paul says, if you see a brother sin a sin which is done unto death, pray for him. So, if we see people who are dealing with issues in their lives that without the but not the way they should, then before we judge them and cast them into the prison, we need to be praying for them and recognize that, okay, if I hold you accountable for sin, I'm not going to confess my sin to you, but I'm going to keep myself mindful of me. To me and before God, yeah, I got some issues I need to deal with too. Good preacher, Pastor. So it says, after he said that, he stooped back down and started writing on the ground, and they which heard it were convicted by their own conscience. And they left one by one, beginning with the oldest until the last. Jesus was left standing alone with the woman standing in the midst. So then it says, when he lifted himself up, he saw none but the woman. He said, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned you? I got just a few minutes left here. But the word accuser is the same word that is used of the devil in Revelation. The accuser of the brethren. So Jesus is doing more than just simply identifying them as people who are righteous according to the law. He's calling them motivated by satanic forces. So we have to be careful when we accuse people of wrongdoing. What's our motive? Do we want to condemn them, or do we want to simply deal with their sin but yet redeem them? See, it's a good question to ask yourself. Then he says, where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned you? Now, again, you're subject to what I'm saying here in terms of how I'm in this moment, but there are two major Greek words having to do with judgment. One is to find a person guilty. They found her guilty. They found her guilty. Then there's another word that the Greek language adds to that. It's called a suffix. It's the Greek word kata, K-A-T-A, which means to find one guilty and then follow that judgment up with punishment. Now again, John says, if our heart convict us or condemn us, God is greater than our heart. See, if the Holy Spirit convicts us of doing wrong, he's very quick right there to redeem, to replenish, to encourage us, and to lead us into a walk of recovery, if you will. But if we don't, see, Paul says there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus who don't allow, I'm paraphrasing now, who don't allow their lives to be controlled by the flesh. What he's saying is that in Christ, we're not brought into captivity because of our sin if we don't follow the flesh. Does that make sense? But if I don't follow the flesh, according to John, I'll still be convicted of my sin, but God's greater than my heart. He'll bring forgiveness, and he'll restore me in a moment's notice. But the other part of the Greek word is that if I'm walking in the flesh, then literally I'll be cast into, if you will, a prison. It's like going to the court here in town and being found guilty for doing something wrong. If you're found guilty for doing something wrong, the judge may let you go and not put you in jail. That's one form of judgment. But condemnation is when he judges you having done wrong, then he sends you to jail. Am I making sense here? So Jesus is saying to her, he's saying, these guys who not only found you guilty, but who wanted to punish you are not here. And I think the Lord is saying to the church, if the only reason we have to call attention to people's faults is to judge them and not redeem them, then we're misunderstanding the purpose of judgment. Purpose of judgment should be redemptive. But if it's not redemptive and it's just simply following through with our anger and our desire to see them suffer, if you feel people, here's a phrase, if you people feel people got what's coming to them, there's little chance that you're really going to pray for God's redemption in their life. Because you're relishing the fact that they're paying the penalty for what they did wrong. Now, Jesus says, she said, "No, ma'am, Lord." Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn thee and want to put you in prison. Go and sin no more." So Jesus judged the sin, told her to stop sinning, but in mercy brought relief from the pain of what she was doing, brought redemption into her life, and encouraged her to walk differently. Let me close with this. I was researching a subject that I'm going to talk a little bit about, perhaps Sunday, I'm not sure, about the blood of Jesus. And and the blood that the first place we see blood being applied as part of redemption, according to covenant, is when Israelites put the blood on the doorpost and the door lintel of their home. And God said to Moses, "You tell them to put the blood over the doorpost and the door lintel, and when I pass over, I will not allow the destroyer to come and take the firstborn of his family." Now, the blood then, what did it do? Well, it brought protection for them. It brought deliverance from the destroyer. It brought deliverance from Egypt. And it opened up a whole new relationship with Jehovah God. And opened up the door to fruitfulness in their walk with God. Now, they sure took a long trip in order to get to Canaan, but they finally did get there. Only took them 40 years. I hope it didn't take us that long. But here's my point. When I was a boy, my parents used to use the word plead the blood. You know, plead the blood. I never understood that word, plead the blood. Never understood the word plead, for that matter. I always thought that meant that you're just begging God to do something that you wanted because something had to do with the blood. Now that I've gotten older, I understand that that term really has to do with a legal declaration before a court of law. So when we plead the blood, we're declaring before God according to covenant, Father, bring redemption. Bring protection. Bring them into the fullness of your love. Release in their lives anything that is related to the blood covenant. And I was thinking, Lord, we need to bring back that phrase. It's been lost. I never hear it anymore. Pleading the blood of Jesus. Because we don't beg God. We're sons and daughters of the Most High God. I'm buddy-buddy with God. I'm coming in. Hey, God, I just showed up. What's going on, man? See, we've got this buddy-buddy mentality of we sit down and talk to God, and we can. But you're not God's buddy. I don't know if you thought about that or not, but you're not God's buddy. He's God. And we're his children. All of the years I was growing up, to the point where my father died, and he died when I was 25, I never saw myself as my dad's buddy. There's just something about the difference between a father and son. You can try to make a buddy-buddy relationship, but you never are. I just don't think it's intended to be that way. Because there's something about being a father that can never be replaced by being a buddy. But I thought, God, that's just an awesome truth. That Jesus knew that that woman was going to be a candidate for the perfect blood sacrifice that he was going to offer. I hope you're getting this. This is a powerful truth. We are now on the other side of the cross. I believe with all of my heart. You can plead the blood over your marriage. And God will begin to bring about covenant blessing into it. I believe you can plead the blood over your kids. And God will begin to bring covenant blessing into their life. You judge their behavior. You declare that it's wrong. And you walk in righteousness. And you sometimes have to deal with those issues. But you don't leave it there. You declare, Father, I don't care where they go. I am pleading the blood of Jesus over them. I'm declaring, I don't care how close to hell they get. I believe the blood of Jesus is still doing a work in their life. Hallelujah. Are you hearing me? We just don't sit back and say, well, they make a dumb choice. What can I do about it? You have the power of prayer and pleading, declaring before the judge of the universe that the blood of Jesus Christ that is moved upon you is to be used upon your household. You will be saved and your household will be saved. You can declare the blood over your children, over your finances, over your marriage, over your body, whatever, and expect God to come there and bring about deliverance in your life. Hallelujah. And just don't hope it might happen. Because the power of the blood has broken the curse of Satan in this world. And when you're pleading the blood, you're coming against the curse of sin that he's wrapped your kids up in, or your marriage up in, or your money, or whatever issue that you're dealing with. That's not a panacea. It's not a magic wand. It's a truth. That if you'll embrace it, think about it, let the Holy Spirit get down on the inside of you with that truth. When those words come out of your mouth, God will honor those words, just like judge honors the words of a lawyer or counselor who declares what is right. And the thing is, a pleading before a judge is based on evidence. Hey, we've got evidence. It's the cross. We've got evidence. It's an empty tomb. We've got evidence. It's the Word. We've got evidence. It declares we have access to the Father God in the heavenlies. Hallelujah. So I want to encourage you to start recognizing, if you haven't thought about in the past, that you are just not anybody. You have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. And when you declare that the blood of Jesus is covering your life, it literally means that God is in the process of unraveling, severing, destroying every stronghold, every work of the enemy that he's built up in your life, and begin to erode. It may not leave overnight, but I'll tell you what, it can't stay. It's got to get out of there. And you keep declaring that in Jesus' name. And don't stop. Don't give up. Don't declare if you don't see what you want to see. It's not working. God doesn't have to show you what he's doing in their lives. God didn't have to show you every jot and every tittle of his promise. He didn't have to show you of everything that he's doing in your life. Just trust that the blood of Jesus is unraveling the network that Satan has put up in your life and freeing you to walk as a child of God. Amen. Praise God. Let's give the Lord a praise offering. Father, we praise you. Father, we praise you for the blood. We praise you for the blood. We praise you for the blood. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, Father. Thank you for the blood of Jesus. Thank you for the sacrifice of your blood for us, oh God. We thank you for it. In the name of Jesus, hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah, Father. Man, I love that. So I'll stand. I'll preach for another hour. Shoo. Say this with the Heavenly Father. I plead the blood over my life, over my spouse, over my marriage, over my children, over my finances, over my church, over everything that I put my hand to. I plead the power of the blood that breaks the curse of Satan's attempt to destroy, to kill, and to steal. In the name of Jesus. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Oh, thank you for the blood of Jesus, Father. Thank you, Lord, we're free. Thank you, Lord, you've delivered us. But God, you've given us a tool to use in carrying out the mission of the church. And Lord, we choose this night, Father God, to actively use this tool. Not as a magic wand, but as a truth, Father God, that you have broken the curse of Satan over those areas of interest in our life. And we are going to declare the blood of Jesus has set us free. In Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.